to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to be going ahead and starting this morning with our study through the book of Matthew. And as I generally do when we begin a sermon series, most of the sermon this morning is going to be focused in on an overview of the book of Matthew, an outline of the book of Matthew, the themes and purposes in the writing of it. And so we will be jumping around in several scriptures as we seek to understand it. And then next week, we'll dive into the very first chapter. So the good news is that you get to revisit Christmas all over again this year. In two Sundays from now, we're actually going to be covering the birth of Jesus. So we're going to be singing Christmas songs about the birth of Jesus and all that stuff. So you're going to get to enjoy it one more time. It's up to you as to whether or not you're going to have all the presents in the big family feast again. But we'll be looking in Matthew and going through it. And I'm excited about this. I don't know how long it's going to take us to go through the book of Matthew. It's such a large book. It's different than some of the others. I mean, it's not a verse-by-verse type of exposition because it's in larger portions of narrative and story, and you'll tell the whole story when I preach a sermon. So I'll be preaching from larger sections of Scripture than just one or two verses. However, when you get into some of the discourses, the sermons that Jesus will give, we're going to slow down and take a look at those in more detail. For example, the most famous sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We want to look at that with detail and understanding, and it'll bless you to look through that Sermon on the Mount. And so I can't really tell you how long it's going to take. We'll just have to wait and see as we go through it. But I can tell you that it is going to be tremendous to read through God's Word, because His Word is always good. I'm going to jump ahead, though, and read in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. This is the account of Matthew's conversion, the author of the book. Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Preaching and teaching from the Gospels, the four Gospels as we call them, is not a simple task. Indeed, there's actually a certain fear that follows explaining and urging God's people to hear and obey inspired Scripture in all of Scripture. Yet understanding that the central theme of the Bible, God's Word to man, climaxes in the incarnation of God the Son to live perfectly, die sacrificially, and rise victoriously for our sinful natures. This is the main thing of the Bible, right? And so when you read the gospel accounts of that, there is another level of expectation and even anxiety that can come upon the study of it, because we got to get this part right. This is the main thing. This is the big picture. This is what all the Old Testament is building toward. And so it's extremely important. It's a high point of all of Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To maybe put it a little bit more simply, I am definitely aware of the most serious task of systematically preaching through one of the four gospel accounts given by God Himself regarding God the Son Himself. If we say, rightly so, that these four accounts are the big idea of the Scripture, because it introduces us to the person and work of the gospel, Jesus. And this ought to occupy a large part of our devotional study. And it is, in fact, why it has taken me a long time to actually preach through one of the four gospels. Quite frankly, historical narratives, especially ones surrounding the life of Christ, are difficult to preach from. They're not the easiest to preach from. And I hope that on account of God's good graces, that the Holy Spirit will guide us both as we seek to understand and dive into this first gospel, as it's been called, Matthew. The gospel, according to Matthew, has been called the church's gospel ever since the days of Augustine. Only Luke compares in size and details recounting the life of Jesus, the Messiah. And although it is called Matthew, actually nowhere in the entire book, the entire, we're going to call it a historical narrative, nowhere in the entire historical narrative do we actually have Matthew identified as the human author. It's not like the epistles where Paul wrote in order to express his credentials, and so he introduced himself as the author. The Gospels don't necessarily do that. They're historical narratives. The point of the Gospels is not about the author, it's actually about the Jesus of the Gospels. And so we don't have him identified. I believe actually we find an identity for all of the authors in each of the Gospel accounts, sometimes unnamed, but still we have the identity found in there. In this witness of Matthew as the author is so strong that in the first and second century, there was unanimous agreement amongst all Christians that Matthew was the author of this gospel. In fact, it wasn't until the late 1700s, 1800s, that people began to even question whether Matthew was the author of this gospel. And that was brought about by the German higher criticism, the liberal, theological liberals of the day who were trying to cast doubt upon the authenticity and authority of God's word. And so there is no reason to doubt that Matthew is the author that God chose. It's pretty, you would be pretty unusual for within 50 to 80 years of Matthew to writing this gospel that every one of the churches, every pastor, every bishop forgot that he wrote it. And somehow got it wrong. That would be unheard of. And so, even though his name is not mentioned as the author of this in the text of Scripture, there is no reason to deny what has been believed by Christians for 2,000 years. And that is that Matthew is the author. Of course, Matthew is writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's one of the only, one of two of the four gospel writers who was one of the disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was not in one of the 12 disciples, although there is evidence that he was a young follower of Christ during that time. His mother was listed among the women who followed Jesus. And so, and in his home, Jesus was welcomed many times. So Mark had some contact, but he wasn't one of the 12. Many think that Peter actually assisted Mark in writing it. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Instead, is the New Testament's historian. He writes really part one and part two. Part one being the gospel according to Luke, part two being the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke writes both of those, and many believe that Luke had the influence of Paul the Apostle, who helped him write it as well. But John and Matthew are the two gospel writers that were one of the 12 followers of Jesus. But you couldn't get more distinct than Matthew and John. John was one of the close disciples that leaned upon Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Matthew was one of the outer ring of disciples that we know simply by the moniker Matthew the Tax Collector. That's all we know. We have no other record. We have his conversion here. Mark records his conversion. But we don't have of Matthew anything else really that he did as one of the 12 disciples. We do that for many of the others, but not for Matthew. And so you have John, the most well-known disciple of Jesus, and you have Matthew, one of the least known disciples of Jesus. Not the least, because there was a couple others that same thing you could say about them. Hard to know anything about them. And so we have this contrast here. What's the theme and the purpose of the writing of Matthew? To reduce the theme and purpose of this gospel account, really all the gospel accounts, to one idea is, I believe, unwise. In this historical narrative, multiple themes will emerge as we look through this. It's a very long narrative account. And rather than just tell you the themes this morning and say, oh, here's what it is, I've studied it, here's the themes, I actually want to walk you through kind of the big picture outline of the book of Matthew and see if these themes, these themes or these purposes in the writing doesn't emerge for us just naturally as we look through it. The Holy Spirit, of course, was the inspiration. He was the one who enabled Matthew to speak as he was carried along by the Spirit of God to give us this. And so this is Matthew's account of the gospel as it is known and given by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we understand it is both human and divine. So it's going to bear marks of Matthew's authorship. It's going to bear marks of an account as Matthew would think through things. We see the same thing in the others. We see that in Luke's account with Luke the physician giving many more of the physical aspects and emphasizing some of the things a physician would notice. So we see the human elements in the book, but we also recognize as Bible believers that every word of God's Bible is inspired by Him, that it is divine in all of its part, and God worked in a miraculous way that we have a hard time even understanding, but He worked in a miraculous way that merged the humanness of Matthew with the exact words and phrases and thoughts and accounts that God wanted him to write. And so it's plenary, it's in every part inspired by God. We're going to look at these and go through Matthew this morning, and then at the end of the sermon, my goal is to focus in on this passage of Scripture and do a little bit more research and just speak a little bit more about Matthew's conversion and the miracle of God's grace in that. Before we do that, though, before we go through the theme and we look at Matthew, we really need to back up a little bit still and answer this question, if possible: why four Gospels? Why four Gospel accounts? If you've read through the Bible in a year or a couple years, you're on a Bible reading schedule, no doubt you've read through all four gospel accounts, and you would have noticed that there are similarities in the accounts, and there are also at times differences. Many individuals have sought to do a harmony of the gospels or write books or study aids to help us see how the gospels do never actually contradict one another, but rather complement one another. It would make sense if you have four different human authors, they would be writing with different expressions and different ways of accounting for the same things. Remember, all of these things were written, Holy Spirit inspired, but all of these things were written after the fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They weren't keeping journal along the way. And so they're recounting as the Holy Spirit enables them these events. And so sometimes they'll recount different things that will stand out to them. Different emphasis, or as I believe, different emphasis or different things that the Holy Spirit wanted to stand out to them to give to us a full account of the life of Christ. And so we have four accounts, and it gives us, we can do a harmony of the Gospels. And several years ago, I thought the best way to study the Gospels was to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together and kind of cross-reference them and constantly be going back and forth and finding this harmony and kind of reading it as one big narrative. All four of them is one big narrative. But something occurred to me when I first found out how difficult that is. It's a lot of page turning to do that. But something else occurred to me. That's not how God gave us the accounts. He could have, couldn't he not? Could he not have just given us a big history book to tell us the life of Christ? Instead, he chose four writers to write from four different perspectives, really with different audiences in mind. Therefore, I believe it is necessary when we teach through and preach through that we study it and we preach it as God gave it. And that's why we may cross-reference from time to time the other Gospels, but we're not going to be preaching through a harmony of the Gospels. We're going to be going through Matthew and looking at how God intended Matthew to reveal to us the life of Christ. Why the others, though? Why Mark, Luke, and John? The more I study each of the Gospels, the more I noticed that God used their particular abilities and styles to express a particular, or I might say a specific, theological and Christological point about God and the gospel. In other words, it wasn't just to give us variety. There is theological points that Matthew is hammering. There are theological points that Luke is hammering and Mark is hammering and that John is hammering. It's not just, this is Matthew's account, this is Luke's account, this is how Matthew saw it, this is how Luke saw it, or, well, God wanted to give us four so that we would get a rounder picture. It is specific theological, Christological intentions in giving us the account. It is for these purposes. And that's what we want to see. I want to notice that, because that's why we're interested in reading and studying one book of the Bible, one of these Gospels. Why did Matthew write these things? Why did God have him write this? Why do we need this? And we'll notice some differences, and that will help us as we look through this structure when we're looking for those different theological points they're making or gospel points that he's making. It will help us make sense of the outline and the structure of the whole narrative. Unique to Matthew's gospel is the structure. And it's not only Holy Scripture, but a literary wonder as well, Matthew is. It's tremendous literarily. It's an ancient biographers, and there is no doubt that Matthew is writing as a biographer. When you read it, it's a biography of Christ. Ancient biographers kind of wrote things differently than we sometimes write biographies or stories. We tend to often take a chronological approach to writing history, right? Names and dates and places and activities and those kinds of things. Ancient biographers didn't do that. That wasn't their style of writing a biography. Instead, they wrote topically rather than chronologically. Now, it does follow a general flow of events. It does start with a birth and end with resurrection. And it's not really out of order in any real major sense of the word. But even if you remember when we've studied the book of Kings or Chronicles, those ancient biographies, at times they will actually jump ahead of event because this event connects to this event. And then they'll jump back to this, back in time to this one. In other words, they're arranging the biography by topic. And so we see that in Chronicles, when we study about the sin of King David. We have the three sins of King David all found throughout the scripture. And then in Kings and then Chronicles, it puts them all together at one time. Well, the reason for that is Chronicles was using the theme of David's sin. It wasn't that he did them all at the same time. This was the sins that he committed. And so we understand Matthew wrote it that way, and so it's more topically based. Therefore, the topic is the most important thing. Not the dates and places and times and of what happened with Jesus, but what's the point? What's he doing? Why is he doing that? I mean, if you think about it, have you ever wondered why Matthew and Luke start with genealogies? Mark starts with Jesus' baptism, and John starts with the beginning of time. If the intent was simply to give a biography in time, you would all start in the same place, right? Where do you start a biography? Usually started at your birth. But you see, that wasn't their point. And on top of that, something we'll notice next week, Luke's genealogy is different than Matthew's genealogy. And we're going to look at next week why they're different. Obviously, it's not just about telling the genealogy then. There's a point in telling the genealogy. There's a theological point. Really, there's a gospel point in telling the genealogy. And the same thing we'll see. Why did John begin with the beginning of time? Because John's theological point is to recount Jesus as God eternal. So where does he begin? Well, where God began, in eternity, as if God began. And so you see the same thing with Mark. Mark's whole point is to actually talk about the failure of people, and you see a growing faith throughout Mark, and Mark constantly emphasizes how they failed. The disciples failed. He's constantly pointing out, and then they didn't believe, and they didn't see. And Mark talks about blindness more than any other of the gospel writers. He talks about blind people all the time, and they're blind, and they're blind, and they're blind, and they didn't see it, and they didn't believe, and they didn't believe. Matthew recounts some of the same accounts, but talks about actually they didn't believe, but then they called upon the Lord, but then they believed. Matthew actually recounts it not differently as if it happened differently, but emphasizes their victory, their faith. Why the different accounting? To give us a different picture, to give us a different theological point and understanding. So when we come to Matthew, we see the tax collector turned disciple who writes a compelling account of Jesus as King of Kings, who while on earth astounded hard-hearted leaders with his wisdom, patiently taught fallible followers, divinely rebuked maniacal demons, and authoritatively instructed large crowds. In fact, as we'll see, the chief point that Matthew structures his biography around is the instruction of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Luke structures his biography around the parables of Jesus. John structures his biography around the three trips Jesus made to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Of course, emphasizing because he's the Lamb. He's the Son of God. Matthew structures his biography around five discourses that Jesus makes. Five sermons. Therefore, you have more of Jesus' sermons in Matthew than in any other gospel accounts. Since that's the emphasis of Matthew, that's going to be our emphasis. That's why I said we're going to slow down at these discourses, because obviously this was what God intended for us to see in Matthew, was the sermons that Jesus taught. And teaching his sermons, Jesus was demonstrating himself as the rabbi king that they must receive. So Matthew provides for us this historical narrative concerning the events of the day, a biographical sketch of Jesus' own life and work, an interpretive sermon of Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. This is a theological treatise. It's not just a story. It's a theological treatise of what it means that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, who has come to bring his rule to the hearts of men and women through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Matthew is getting across here. And he does this through these five discourses. And so I'm going to just quickly run through where you would find those. I actually believe there's a sixth discourse at the very end, how it closes. As I said, Matthew writes more about Jesus' sermons or public discourses than any of the other holy biographers. In fact, by tracing these five discourses, speeches, sermons, that's what a discourse is, through Matthew, we notice the structure of the Holy Spirit had Matthew use to give this account. The structure is really rather simple, and it's very outlinable. Okay, it's very outlinable. It goes this way. Section number one is the first section of the scripture, and that's King Jesus' preparation. And it's outlined this way. Chapters 1-4 is the first narrative. It's the section where we learn of the human incarnation of Christ, his baptism and his temptation, and the beginning of his public ministry. And then immediately following this first narrative section is the first discourse. 5-7 is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches. The Sermon on the Mount, we learn that the King of Kings, Jesus, will rule his kingdom perfectly. And at the end of each of these discourses, there's actually a verse that transitions to the next one, making it easy to see the structure. So in Matthew 7:28, it says this, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," or his teaching, "for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So once again, the transition. First thing we recognize about the King of Kings, we have the narrative section, his first discourse, and we learn at the end, he is the one who has all kingdom authority. And he taught them thus. Right away, section chapter 2 begins with another narrative, meaning another historical account. Verses 8 and 9, now we have records of things that happened, or the deeds of Jesus and what happened. His authority over physical diseases is expressed, his authority over natural forces, his authority over spiritual forces, and all mankind is expressed in this narrative section. And then in chapter 10, the second discourse is found, the second sermon taught. Where, having established his authority, he now sends the 12 disciples out with a sermon to preach this gospel in his kingdom. Transitioning again in chapter 11, verse 1, says this, and this is the little phrase that clues you into the transition. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." So, first transition, it came to pass when he ended these sayings. Second transition, it came to pass when he ended his commanding. You skip the kind of the structure here. It goes narrative, discourse, transition, narrative, discourse, transition. And it goes this way all the way through it. Section 3 teaches of Jesus' kingdom, King Jesus' prophetic fulfillment. Another narrative section, chapters 11 and 12. It picks up with Jesus increasingly demonstrating that he is the ultimate prophet sent to God's people to preach his kingdom within them. And he is most bold of all of his other teachings and activities. He's bold in this narrative section. He deliberately heals on the Sabbath day. He publicly prays out loud, against the Pharisees' foolishness. It's almost like he prays this way. He says, Father, they're so foolish. Right in front of them. I mean, it's bold stuff he's doing here. He's demonstrating his kingdom authority in all this. He uses a prophetic tool of pronouncing woe upon cities, which the prophets of the Old Testament did. And of course, at the end of this narrative section, the Pharisees are very angry and want to kill him. And once again, he then launches in chapter 13 into the third discourse. Now he's sitting by the seaside, a much milder approach, as he teaches about the kingdom through parables. And then we have a list of a bunch of parables. This transition again in chapter 13, verse 53. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. See the theme? Still saying the same thing. Section 4, King Jesus' fame increases. Larger narrative section from chapter 14 through chapter 17. Jesus begins to teach and demonstrate very clearly that he is God. He becomes famous. These are the accounts where we see his fame because of the feeding and his fame because of the healing. And he becomes famous among the disciples and everyone wants to be around Jesus. And he also becomes infamous during this time. Pharisees want to kill him. So we see everyone wants to be near him and the Pharisees want to kill him. And so in chapter 18, he gives a fourth sermon, a fourth discourse. And it follows the spreading of his fame. And what he does in this is he addresses his true subjects. He says, but those who are really my servants, and he begins to teach them in this sermon. It brings us to the last section in the structure. King Jesus prepares now for sacrifice. 19 through 22 finds Jesus in this fifth narrative section, instructing, blessing, focusing on the requirements of being a part of his kingdom. He opens the eyes of blind men one more time. Most likely reminding them that only he is able to open their blind eyes toward the end. And he tells the disciples for the third time about his impending death. And then he enters Jerusalem and cleanses his house of prayer, the temple. And then, discourse number 5 is while he's preaching at the temple. This is the longest discourse that we have. Chapter 23 through 25. And this probably contains some of the most mysterious teachings we have from Jesus' whole earthly ministry. Because what he's going to teach them after cleansing the temple, he's going to teach them about the end of time. He's going to teach them about his kingdom on earth and how he will institute that kingdom on earth and when that will be and how it will be and what it will look like and all those things. And then the final transition by the biographer Matthew is interesting. In chapter 26, verse 1, he says the same thing. And it came to pass, you see that little phrase constantly as a marker, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, catch it up here, it's describing everything now. This is the end of his discourses. And Jesus had finished all these sayings. He said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus will not discourse with the people again. He's done teaching. It's time to fulfill his duty with painful delight. And that's where Mark brings us, or Matthew brings us toward the end. Now, there's one more narrative section, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe there's one more discourse. Most don't regard this as a discourse because it's so short, but you have the end of Matthew ending very abruptly. It ends with one last sermon, short sermon. And this last short sermon says this, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Isn't it fitting that he ends with a sermon? Maybe he ends with an invitation. He ends with a call to respond. Go now. Do something with this. And so this biography is centered around these five discourses, these five sections, or six sections, we should say, each containing a narrative portion and then a sermon portion. And so that's the structure in which we'll look at this. And here is what Matthew emphasizes from this. Here's what we learn from this. The intended purpose of Matthew, and we seek to do in this study that we're going to do this next several years, Matthew's first purpose, and we cannot miss this. This is so important. Matthew's first purpose by the Holy Spirit is to simply tell the story of Jesus. That's what all the gospel accounts are trying to do, to tell us the story of Jesus. There are many life lessons we can learn from reading all four gospel accounts, but understand that if we miss this simple yet important emphasis, we have not handled the Word of God carefully, missed the whole point of it all. You see, the story is about Jesus, the embodiment of good news. And as we study this biographical account, we will do just that. We will seek to keep Jesus as the central point of the whole narrative. You see, it's so easy when we read the Bible, brothers and sisters, it's so easy for us to be looking for our nugget for the day to tell me what to do. And there are many things the Bible does tell us what to do. But it's so easy for us to turn God's most holy word into something about, basically a guidebook about how I'm supposed to do and what I need to think and how this needs to work for me and what I'm supposed to pray in order to get this to happen and how my job is supposed to get better, how my family's supposed to be improved, and how everything's just supposed to be good for me. We so easily turn God's holy word into a book about us, but we cannot forget, and we want to make sure as we're reading the gospel accounts, as we're studying through Matthew, that we remember it's really about Jesus. It's really a biography of Him, not an autobiography of us. And so be careful as we study it, that when we're looking at the disciples, that we don't miss the instruction for us as disciples of Christ, but that we don't turn it from being all about instructions for us. And we're not going to it looking and seeing, okay, so what do I need to do? Instead, we keep before our minds, oh, this is telling me what Jesus has done. This is telling me about God. This is telling me about my Savior. The point of the Gospels for the Christian is to love Him more and more. And the best way to love Him more and more, like any relationship, is to know Him more and more. And so read the Gospel. Study it as we preach through it. Read through it over and over again, this Gospel of Matthew, and pray and ask God, say, show me more of Jesus. Help me to understand Jesus more. Help me to understand who He is. Help me to understand the gentleness, the mercy, the righteousness, the holiness, the wisdom of Jesus. Not simply, tell me what I need to survive my day, but tell me about Jesus. Tell me that sweet old story. Tell it again and again and again. And that's what we want to keep as the emphasis. However, there are other purposes. Like I said, it's not just one point. Almost every commentary on Matthew points out correctly the overwhelming Jewishness of the book. Of course, it was written by a Hebrew man, but most of, possibly all, the New Testament books were. By far, though, uniquely, there are more Old Testament quotes in the Gospel of Matthew than in any other Gospel account. Nearly 60 times, Matthew quotes or recounts Jesus quoting from Old Testament passages of Scripture. More than any other gospel biographer, Matthew goes to great lengths to prove that Jesus' birth, life, and death are sourced in the Old Testament texts as a fulfillment of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, many have suggested that this first narrative section, and just bear with me, I'm going to hit something that's going to probably confuse you a little bit, but this is an overview sermon. You don't have to get everything today. Many suggest that the first narrative section, 1 through 7, remember the narrative in Sermon on the Mount, that actually corresponds with the Jewish Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. In that you have chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy or his beginnings corresponding with Genesis. Shortly after Jesus' birth, only Matthew records God's preservation of Mary and Joseph in Egypt and then them coming out of Egypt, just like in Exodus. Following this account, Matthew writes of Jesus' baptism and entrance into public service or ministry as priest of God, just like Leviticus tells us of the service of the ministers of God. Matthew records Jesus that by doing so, he's fulfilling all righteousness and notes that the Father was well pleased in him. Leviticus, priestly cleansing and righteousness. Further, the next account of Jesus goes into the wilderness. And although the Hebrew children failed in their wilderness wanderings recorded for us in Numbers, Jesus did not. He succeeds as God the Son. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we have Jesus teaching from the law about his kingdom, which corresponds very well with Deuteronomy, the law of God. Now, that's up to you to even go look further. We'll talk more about that. Without doubt, though, Matthew writes his biography of Jesus to set a kind of Jewish apologetic, a defense, and an instruction that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the desire of God's people. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, Jesus is the one and true Israel of God. He is the Prince of God. And those who are in Christ are a part of God's kingdom, his family. He's the true Messiah of Israel. Third purpose that we find looking at the structure, looking through the overview of the book, we notice Matthew emphasizes the discourses, the teaching. He's the rabbi king, the king who teaches. So much of Matthew is sermonic. We have more lengthy discourses by Jesus here than in any other gospel account, as I mentioned. And these discourses almost always have something to do with Jesus talking about his kingdom. But what an amazing king Jesus is indeed. Because he doesn't come with brooding coldness to sit on his throne, looking down upon his unworthy subjects. But this king walks among his subjects. He patiently and lovingly teaches them with his infinite wisdom and urges them to embrace him as Lord and King, not by fiat and willful declaration, but by means of gentle teaching and instruction. This seems to be the intent of Matthew as the sermons of Jesus, and so we want to be faithful to that. So as we come to the close of this overview of Matthew, I want to go back and revisit the human author. I want to revisit God's selection and conversion of Matthew. We've seen the structure of Matthew, six sections, each beginning with a narrative and closing with a sermon. The purpose of Matthew, his particular biography, to tell the story of Jesus, to serve as a Jewish apologetic, showing Jesus' final Messiah, and to introduce Jesus as the Rabbi King. And now we want to spend a few final moments this morning in our introductory lesson revisiting who is this Matthew. As we noted earlier today, although this text nowhere identifies Matthew as the author, it's universally in the first and second centuries and since then been accepted as the author. And Matthew recounts his own conversion, as we read in 9:9-13. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 3, he lists himself, and notice this when he's listing the disciples. The names of the 12 apostles are these. This is chapter 10, 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Did you catch something fascinating there? Matthew recounts two individuals with a kind of negative moniker. Of course, he calls Simon Peter, James and John, sons of Zebedee. Talks about Lebbaeus, who's also called Thaddeus. Canaanite, Simon, that's not a negative one. It's just saying that's where he's from. Judas, the betrayer. All of the gospel writers, by the way, identify Judas as the betrayer. But then when he comes to himself, Matthew, the tax collector. Now, he could have called himself something else. In fact, the other gospel writers, when they recount the list of the disciples, do not call him Matthew, the tax collector. They call him Levi, which was his changed name. But Matthew, in true to form, gospel self-deprecation, when he considers himself in the list of the apostles of God, he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. Now, lest we think that this was him saying, "Hi, I'm Matthew the lawyer." There's some kind of, look at me, I'm famous. Understand that being a tax collector was not necessarily a good thing. It was not a good thing. This is the same word that you'll see translated publican. It's the same word. It means tax collector. It's not a badge of honor. Jewish publicans in the New Testament era were subordinate collectors of taxes. They weren't wealthy landowners. They were subordinate collectors of taxes and fees who worked for the Roman enslaving authority, raising and collecting from their fellow Jewish countrymen. They were traitors. They often were considered not only traitorous, working for the Romans, working for the oppressors, but ceremonially unclean, having contact with all manner of Gentile substances. Being a tax collector for a Jew was not a well-paid position. Oh, don't get me wrong, they were very wealthy. Not because they were paid well, but because they skimmed off the top. They were known as being cheats. Many of them resorted to thievery in order to make themselves wealthy. It's no accident that most of the time when you see the publican or the tax collector written in the scripture, they're paired with another unsavory lifestyle. Prostitutes. As far as the Jewish mind considered, the prostitutes sold their bodies for money, and the tax collectors sold their soul. And they're in the same business. So Matthew, and understand also about tax collectors, it was not an enslaving position. This was a, you actually became a tax collector by bidding for it, like a general, like a independent contractor. You bid for the role. In other words, you chose to be a tax collector. You wanted this life and wealth and money and lifestyle that came with it. So how striking is it that Jesus would walk up to the table where Matthew was making himself wealthy off the backs of his fellow Jewish brothers through thievery, and to have Jesus look at him and simply say, "Follow me." And how fascinating it is, and how miraculous it is that Matthew stood up from that table, left the wealth there, turned and followed him. How does that happen? How does that happen? That a man who chose this lifestyle of wickedness, of thievery, of dishonor, would simply look at Jesus, hear him say, "Follow me," and stand up and follow him. There's only one answer to this, and it's what Jesus recounts later in this same account. That he, Jesus alone, heals the sick. He regenerates the hearts of wicked tax collectors. It would have been simple indeed for Matthew, when he lists his fellow disciples, to identify himself as something other than a tax collector. It would have been easy to do, but he doesn't. He retains this moniker. Not that he continued as a tax collector. There's really no way he could have done that, not just because of the dubious nature of the profession, but he followed Jesus. He left the table and followed him. He quit his job, followed him. But just as Rahab was called the harlot long after she left her wicked profession to demonstrate God's gracious gentleness, and long after David repented of his adultery and murder, and this penitent child of God says, "My sin is ever before me," and the great John Newton said toward the sunset of his life, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior," Matthew never got over the greatness and the wonder that God, Jesus, would call him a tax collector. And so he recounts for us in this chapter. He recounts what happens right after that. In verse 10 of chapter 9, they go to, most likely, most believe they go to Matthew's house. In the house, it's mostly referring to Matthew's. And many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, said, "Why eat with these sinners?" Tax collectors, traitors. Jesus' response is, "Because they need me. Because they're sinners. Why sit here and eat with them? Why sit with the wicked? Because they're wicked. That's why. Why am I here? I'm here to heal the sick. And if there's anybody that's sick, it's them. And so I'm here to heal them." And then Jesus penetratingly says to the Pharisees, "Go study that one out. Go see if you can figure out what that means. I didn't come to call the self-righteous ones. I came to call sinners Now, a lot of people misunderstand this and they think, yes, Jesus, he loved a good party like everyone else with the tax collectors and sinners. He's always hanging out with prostitutes and sinners and the party. And no, he wasn't. What does he say in this text? I came to call them to repentance. He didn't come to engage in their sin with them or to justify it or to smile and be all cool to let them know that, hey, I accept everybody. It's all good. He came in to say, no, I came to fix you. I came to change you. I came to make you different, something that you never were before. I came to make you well. You're sick. I came to make you well. I say, well, that's good. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not a tax collector. Isn't it amazing that each of us truly are both? We have sold our soul. We have grown up pursuing the flesh and the old nature and the sin of this world. We have lived our lives, as Paul the Apostle described it, without God and without hope in this world. And if Jesus Christ will come to the desk of the tax collector and will tell the prostitutes he's there to bring them repentance, Jesus Christ can come to your heart and change it. Jesus Christ saves sinners. Friends, the moment you begin to doubt your sinfulness is the moment you begin to doubt God's goodness. May it be so, like the account of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that like Luke and Mark who record Matthew, call him Levi. May we call one another saint. May we encourage one another with that. But then in the humility of our own hearts, when we think of the greatness of God's grace, may be willing to say, yeah, sinner. May we follow that example. Let our brothers call us by our new name, and let us never call our brothers by anything but brother. But let our own heart remain humble before God. We are simply God's chosen sinners turned saints. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, chose to make an unsuspecting tax collector a disciple, to give him a new life, a life of faith and grace. And from that life, we have one of the greatest biographies of Jesus ever written. What does God do with sinners? He makes them his own. And he makes them valuable before him. Even if they never recognize their value on this earth, he makes them worth something. He does something with them. He does something with us. My prayer is that while we are studying the book of Matthew, that God will change our hearts and our lives daily, growing in his grace to see ourselves as Matthew saw himself. Sinner saved by grace. The mercy of God upon us. The King of Kings as our Lord and God. Let's pray.